This was an interesting week for our president. Our president made an important diplomatic trip this week to the Middle East, primarily to Israel and to Saudi Arabia. There was some controversy, of course, about his trip, in particular the relationship that we have as a nation through our president with the leaders in Saudi Arabia. He has openly criticized them for their human rights policies and blames the Crown Prince personally for the assassination of a journalist who worked for an American newspaper. But now he goes, much to the chagrin of many here in our nation, begging for oil, asking them to produce more and make more available to us to help us with our oil price crisis that is ongoing. In a speech yesterday, he emphasized the need for peace and unity between the Israelis and the Palestinians, and he pledged hundreds of millions of dollars to aid the Palestinians. Yet for all his words about peace and his efforts to provide money to solve maybe some kinds of problems, he had no real solution, nothing of any substance that will bring peace to that part of the world. There are many players in the Middle East, one of whom is Iran, of course, and now they have begun to openly support Russia in the war with Ukraine, and they have been very outspoken in their desire to bury or to destroy Americans and the Israelis. It doesn't make us feel any more comfortable that despite assurances by our government, it seems almost inevitable that Iran will soon have nuclear weapons. That's going to change the dynamic even more in that part of the world. The issues over there seem to be getting more entangled, more difficult, seemingly by the week. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. There are words of substance, words that assure us that there is a peaceful solution to the circumstances in the Middle East. Isaiah chapter 2, the first few verses are a prophecy that we know will be fulfilled by Jesus Christ when he returns, when the millennium has begun. Verse 2 says, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow to it." Mountain refers to government or structure. The government of God will stand above all other governments on the earth, and all nations will look to that government for leadership. Verse 3, "Many will come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall know or walk in his paths.'" People from nations all around the world will learn to look to Jesus Christ. Verse 4, "He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people." The New Revised Standard Version says, "He will judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples." The result will be the end of war. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There is a solution, a peaceful solution to the complicated problems in the Middle East, and Jesus Christ, when he returns, will be the one who will sort it all out. He will judge between the nations. He will establish where peoples live, where the boundaries are. He will be able, in a position to bless those who look to him, and all will share in his way of life, if they choose to, and the blessings that come from it. We know that ultimately that answer will come through Jesus Christ, who will untangle the impossible problems that have developed over the centuries, not only in the Middle East, but frankly in the world in general. A few weeks ago, I started a series of sermons to consider the origins of the ongoing crisis in the Middle East. We've seen in Scripture the origin of the peoples who populate that part of the world and the beginning of the hostilities that have continued all throughout history. We're going to continue that series this morning. The title of the sermon today is Israel Loses the Promised Land. You may recall the title of the sermon last week was Israel Gains the Promised Land. We're going to go a step ahead in their history and see how it relates to prophecy by emphasizing how Israel lost their promised land. At the very beginning, we learned that the Canaanites, who were descendants of Ham, were among the first inhabitants of Canaan. That's noted in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. The Canaanites were already in that region when Abram was called and told to go to Canaan. You find that in Genesis chapter 12. Besides those that are listed as the Canaanites, another descendant of Ham were the Philistines. And they also were prominent in that part of the world, having migrated into Canaan from northern Egypt. We saw that it got crowded pretty quickly over there. Various peoples were gathering and developing in that part of the world. We found the descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot, the people of Moab and Ammon, were among those who populated that part of the world. We know that Abraham's son Ishmael was told that he'd have 12 sons who would become 12 kings, and that he would have a vast number of descendants also in that part of the world. We saw that Abraham, by another wife or concubine named Keturah, had 6 more sons. In addition to Ishmael, in addition to Isaac, 6 more sons. Their genealogies are listed in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. But Abraham, sent them away from Isaac and away from the wealth and the promises that his family received. They went to the east, out into the desert toward Babylon. And then, of course, his grandson Esau, Isaac's other son, was also among those that were to inhabit that general portion of the world. But among all those people, God promised to Abraham that his descendants through Isaac would be the ones who would inherit Canaan. So from the beginning, the stage was set for conflict. Last week, we followed Israel as they went through the wilderness and came to the promised land, the land of Canaan that God had promised to the descendants of Abraham. The book of Joshua gives us some highlights of how Israel conquered Canaan. We know that they entered the land in the spring of the year, just at the beginning of the days of unleavened bread. The first city to fall to them was Jericho. We see that in Joshua chapter 6. Jericho was one of the larger and more heavily defended cities. It had a wall that would protect it from any invasion or any of its enemies. And it was this kind of a city that 40 years earlier had frightened Israel into turning away from the promise of Canaan. But of course, the walls of Jericho were no problem for God. He simply toppled them, and the Israelites were able to basically walk in and claim the city. It was a very positive start for Israel as they began to move into the land that God had promised. Let's go back and look at a couple of verses in Joshua to follow the conquering of the land, the timeline, the story. Joshua chapter 10, verse 40 is a summary statement. Joshua chapter 10, verse 40. It says that Joshua conquered all the land. If you compare that to chapter 14, you'll see that it took Joshua 5 years from the time that Israel moved across the Jordan River into Canaan for them to reach this point, where Joshua had conquered all the land. The mountain country and the south, the lowland and the wilderness slopes, all their kings. He left nothing remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God had commanded Israel to do. So we find that initially, in this first 5 years of in the promised land, that God was clearing the way and bringing Israel in to move into, to receive that promise that he had given to them. Chapter 11, verse 16. Joshua 11, verse 16. Again, it says, "Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel in its lowlands." And it goes on to list the various areas of Canaan that Joshua led the people to conquer. Joshua, it says, made war a long time with all those kings. And we noted that the kings of these in Canaan were not kings of vast nations as we might think of them, but each of these cities had its own wall and had its own little tribe, and a leader of that tribe was considered the king. And so when Israel conquered those cities, they would both break down the walls and deal with the king in each of those cities. So Israel is making very good, strong progress as they come into the land that God had promised to them. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 6 list the cities that were conquered on the east side of the Jordan River. As they came out of the wilderness, they came to an area on the east of the Jordan, which was a very plentiful and very beautiful part of that territory. And there were two tribes, Reuben and Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, who wanted to stay on that east side of the Jordan River. These verses here in chapter 12, the first six verses, list the cities that they conquered as they entered that east side before they crossed over the Jordan River. Verse 7 begins a list of the kings in Canaan. Again, the city leaders, the tribal leaders in Canaan, whose cities the Israelites conquered now within the land of Canaan. You can read down through the list. Each of them has a king associated with it, and with all these different cities, these small walled cities that had to be conquered. But drop down to verse 24. It wraps up the list by mentioning the king of Tirzah. It says, all the kings, 31. There were 31 different walled cities, each led by their tribal leader or their king. All of these Israel had to defeat them, and they were told to be pretty strong and brutal as they took that land, to leave no survivors behind. We talked about why that was important, and we'll emphasize it a little more as we continue. In chapter 13, verse 6, we find that after all this time and all this progress, there still were pockets of Canaanites in the land. They were not fully eradicated. They were told to go ahead and divide the land among the tribes. And it says that all the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon, as far as the brook of Mishrepheth, and all the Sidonians, God promised them, I will drive these out from before the children of Israel. Only divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance. Now therefore, verse 7, divide the land as an inheritance to the nine tribes and half-tribe of Manasseh. So the next several chapters show how from middle of chapter 13 on through chapter 22 is a description of the division of the land among the various tribes of Israel. They each have their own territory. And you can look at a map of the Old Testament. I'm sure there would be one in the back of your Bible that shows where these different areas were as they were divided out between the tribes. So these first 5 years pass successfully, and Israel comes to an important junction in their development as a nation. Turn to chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23. We find here that shortly before he died, Joshua addressed the nation. He put before them their what they had succeeded in doing and what was still ahead. Joshua 23, verse 1 says, "It came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, after they conquered this to a certain extent and got settled in their lands, God gave them peace in their land. Joshua was old and advanced in age. He came before them and he said, in verse 2, I'm old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who has fought for you." Everything that they had been promised was coming about. God had given them their territory. The promises to Abraham of a nation settling and being given the land of Canaan were being fulfilled. All the way through verse 9, it describes the progress that Israel had made to that point. Pick it up in verse 6. "Therefore," he says, "be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right or to the left, unless you go among the nations who remain among you. You shall not make mention of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them, nor serve them, nor bow down to them. Verse 8, but you shall hold fast to the eternal your God, as you have done to this day." There were still Canaanites in the region. God promised that he would deal with them, but first he was having them divide the land and begin to settle and to establish the nation. Drop down to verse 11. They were warned that they needed to continue to be faithful to God. Verse 11, "Therefore carefully heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God, or else if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you." They were commanded not to mingle with these people. It says specifically not to make marriages with them. This was not a racial issue. It was a matter of culture and religion and the practice of how they lived their lives. We'll see that's a trap that Israel fell into, because they did not separate themselves from the people as they were told they should. And he warns them that they would be punished. They would lose his blessing if they violated his instructions. Verse 16, "When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you." The land given to them was not a permanent gift. It was conditional. Conditional based on their willingness to obey and to follow the covenant that Israel had entered into with God. And if they broke that covenant, they would perish. The land would be taken from them. So it's an encouraging thing in a way because of what they had accomplished, but a warning as well to the people of Israel to continue doing what was right. In chapter 24, we see that Joshua here, again at the end of his life, is summarizing for the Israelites how God had rescued them from Egypt and how he had driven the Canaanites out of the land to this point. Verses 14 and 15. Joshua 24, verse 14. "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord, or the Eternal. And if it seems evil to you to serve him, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." It was a point of decision for the people of Israel. Which way were they going to turn? Would they continue to be faithful to the God of Abraham and Isaac and the God of Jacob, the God who had given them these promises? Or would they turn and serve other gods? And then a very familiar statement that Joshua makes at the end of this, end of verse 15. He says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And that's a commitment that many of us have made very much, very, very specifically, that for all that has happened in our lives, all the challenges we have faced, as for me and my house, we will continue to serve the Lord. It's a decision that we make as well. On to chapter 24. They've been given the warning of what would happen if they were not faithful in following God. Verse 14 in chapter 24. 24, verse 14. They've been warned so many times, repeatedly. I'm not reading the same verse over and over, but it's the same message that is continually given to them, and much stronger as we continue. Chapter 24, verse 14. "Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods." Make your own personal commitment. Verse 18. "The Lord drove out from before all his people, including the Amorites, those who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." And again, they're warned in verses 19 through 24 of the punishment that would come if they turn away from serving God. Verse 19, "You cannot serve the Lord." Well, I'm sorry, let me back up from there. The people committed, in verse 18, they committed that they would serve the Lord, for he is our God. A similar statement to what Joshua made in verse 15. "We also," the people said, "will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, verse 19, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake the Lord and seek and serve foreign gods." It didn't mean that they would not be allowed to serve the Lord. What Joshua was emphasizing is that they would not be capable of making and following through on that commitment they had made, that they would serve God. He recognized the weaknesses that they had as a nation, and he knew, even though they made this strong commitment and statement, that they would violate that covenant, and that God would indeed punish them. Verse 23, the people argued, said, no, we will serve the Lord. In verse 22, Joshua said, "Okay, your witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen the Lord for yourselves." And so he says, okay, if that's the case, verse 23, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you." That kind of indicates that all along the way, they still had their idols. They still had in mind the gods that they had worshipped clear back in Egypt, or that they had maintained, they'd maybe been reunited with as they had come into the land of Canaan. "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." And they made a commitment to do that. So as they enter the land, there's much that they're anticipating, but there also are many challenges that still remain ahead. We come to the end of the book of Joshua. Verse 39 speaks of the death of the son of Aaron. And we continue on from the Joshua, the story flow continues on into the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we find yet another warning. And we find that Israel did turn away from their commitment to God. "The angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. That statement makes it clear that the angel of the Lord is Yahweh. It is angel meaning messenger of God. And he is the one who brought Israel out of Egypt. He is the one who made a covenant with them. And I said, in verse 1, I will never break my covenant with you. God has never broken his promises. He has never broken the covenant that he made, but the people did. Verse 2, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that they lifted up their voices and wept. They had some superficial level of sorrow, but the point was they had forsaken their God. They had not been faithful to him. And because of that, God said, I will not drive out those nations from before you. Earlier, we saw that he was going to as long as they were faithful. But now those Canaanites who still remained in the land would continue there, and they would be a real obstacle to the people of Israel. In verse 14 of chapter 2, verse 14, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. So this is a summary of a repetitive cycle that Israel was guilty of over the next several hundred years. They continually would fall back into the worship of false gods. They would repent and then be delivered and repent and be delivered. Pretty much is the story, the summary of the book of Judges. Chapter 3, verse 1. These are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. So the generation that came into Israel and the generation that lived in Israel after it was settled were going to be tested. Would they be willing to follow God, or would they turn to the false gods of the people around them? This is a generation, it says, that had not known war. So this was a generation that was the first generation that came out of Egypt. That generation died in the wilderness. The next generation settled the land of Canaan and it established the nation. And then the generation following them lived in a time of peace. They had not known war. They had not had to make the same kind of choices. So he left the nations around. He lists the Canaanite nations in verse 3. He left them so that he would be able to test them. They were left, verse 4, that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord. This generation was going to receive its test as well. But we know that they also were seduced and began to participate with and become part of the Canaanite society. Verse 5. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and so on. Verse 6, and they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to be their sons, and they served their gods. Israel marched straight back into the slavery of idolatry after all these miracles had been performed, coming out of Egypt, wandering in the wilderness, now being established in the land with all the promises of God that all of the Canaanites would be driven out if they would obey. But they didn't. Or they couldn't. But we know they didn't. Let's look at just a couple of verses that would kind of serve as a backdrop to this situation. Turn back to Numbers 33. Numbers 33. Verse 55. This, of course, is while they were still wandering in the wilderness. Long before what we see happening here in Judges chapter 3. Numbers 33, verse 55. He's given them instruction to drive the Canaanite nations completely out of the land. It starts back in verse 50. Destroy all their engraved stones, destroy their images, demolish their high places, which would be their places of worship. Completely destroy any vestige of this culture, is what they were told to do. Verse 55 says, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those who are left, those who remain, shall be irritants to your eyes, thorns in your sides. They will harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. This was a warning that way back before they even started to settle in the land. God made it perfectly clear that he would bless them and take care of them and deliver them, but only if they were faithful to him. Similar statement in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16. Now this is instruction given to Israel just before they crossed the Jordan, just before they came into the land. And we'll pick it up in the middle of the thought. Chapter 20, verse 16. But of the cities of these peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. Again, we mentioned last week, this seems like a really harsh thing for God to do. How could he be so cruel to those people who were in some one way innocently living in Canaan and then have for the Israelites to take their place? Verse 18 tells us why this was so important. Lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. Israel was warned from before the time they set their foot in the land of Canaan that they would most likely not be able to accomplish what it was that or what would happen if they did not accomplish what God had given them to do. You know, there's a principle that we can consider as well that applies to us. We touch on it often in messages. We talk about the calling we have and the different kind of people we are to be compared to those we live among, the nations we live in. I won't turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, but you're familiar with it in verse 14, where Paul is telling the Corinthians not to be unequally yoked together with those who are not believers, not to go outside of God's way to establish our lives and to make that the way that we live. We're sanctified. We're set apart for God by the truth he has given to us. We're not physically separated as Israel was, but we are to be spiritually separated and not to allow any of that culture that Satan has created in this age become part of our lives. The battle that we fight to hold our ground is really no easier than what Israel fought when they were to take the land of Canaan. Israel compromised. It's something that we should be very careful about, very aware of, that we must not compromise. If we do, then as Israel lost God's help and protection, they would have a great impact on our lives if we mix in the ways of this world with the calling that God has given to us to come out of that way. Let's get back to the story of Israel. Chapter 21 in Judges. Judges chapter 21. The intervening chapters, we looked just at chapter 3. Now we're jumping clear to the end of the book. You see the several chapters devoted to the dividing of the land, but also the encounters that the Israelites had with Canaan and the compromises that they made in the way that they were choosing to not obey God. The final verse in Judges is one that was, again, well known to us. It says that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The people were not committed to the obedience to God, adhering to the covenant they had made with God. Now they were all living, just doing whatever they felt was best. Very sad situation for the people of promise who had received the very holy ground that God had set aside for them as a nation. The book of Judges covers probably several hundred years, perhaps as many as 400 years of the experience of Israel before we emerge in 1 Samuel, where we read of God working first of all with Samuel and then later with Saul, followed by David, to provide a king over the people of Israel. They wandered, they were lost. God provided them with a leader, in particular with beginning with David, which gave them an opportunity then to be a godly nation. David was 120 years of leadership between Saul, David, and Solomon. And it extended down to the death of Solomon, which was in the year 928 BC. During this time, Israel was a united nation. All of Israel, all of Judah, all 12 tribes were one nation under the king that God had provided. It's a very long and kind of a messy and complicated story, but we're going to skip ahead to chapter 11 in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 11. You know that Saul failed. You know that David was chosen to replace him, described as a man after God's own heart. And David obviously was a man who made many serious mistakes, but he was a man who followed God and led the nation in following God. Solomon, when he came into his position, initially asked God to give him wisdom so that he could know how to lead and judge the people. And he was given that great wisdom and wealth. But we see the fall of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And it's a familiar theme, a familiar story. What happened to Israel as a nation is now happening to Saul as the king of Israel. Chapter 11, verse 1, Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Adamites, the Edomites. All of those, by the way, are descendants of Abraham's family, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, but also Canaanite peoples as well, the Sidonians and the Hittites, from all the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children, you shall not intermarry with them. He did just what he was told not to do. A man of incredible wisdom, but he had a huge blind spot. He indulged himself in wealth, in power, and took advantage of his opportunity to be married to all these different women from all these different ways of life. God had warned, you shall not intermarry with them. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. But Solomon clung to these women in love. 700 wives and princesses, 300 concubines. I've said before, that's one of the most difficult scriptures in the Bible to understand. How can you have 700 wives and 300 concubines? But his wives, the point is, his wives turned away his heart. And it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. This led to the division of the nation of Israel. On later in this same chapter, verse 26, you find Jeroboam is introduced. He is a man who was a leader among the tribes of Israel. And God chose him to be the king over the nation that he would create, separating them from Judah. Verse 31, a prophet speaking to Jeroboam, using some fabric as a way to express this. He says, "Take 10 pieces for yourself. Thus says the Eternal, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to you." So Solomon then lost his place. His son Rehoboam was the king over just a small portion of what had been the nation of Israel. And Jeroboam became the king over the 10 tribes that were separated out. Kings chapter 12. Jeroboam went out of his way to separate Israel from Judah. Israel now, it gets a bit confusing because you had the nation of Israel, which was all 12 tribes. Now you have the nation of Israel, which is 10 tribes, and the nation of Judah, which is the others, Judah and primarily Benjamin. Those were the two separated groups. Jeroboam, in order to try to control what he was given authority over, created a counterfeit religion. He was afraid that the people of Israel that he now controlled would go back to Judah if they went to Jerusalem to observe the holy days. And so he created his own religion. Chapter 12, verse 25. Jeroboam built Shechem in the lands and the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Verse 26, he said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Eternal at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord." So, verse 28, Jeroboam established a counterfeit religion. Two calves of gold. They keep going back to worshiping calves. Two calves of gold. And he established a priesthood. And he made shrines of places of worship for the people to go to. And verse 32, he ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, separating themselves from the larger Feast of Tabernacles, a completely temporary, I'm sure, a completely counterfeit religion. Israel, the nations that Jeroboam, or the tribes Jeroboam was given control of, never obeyed God. They never had a righteous king. In chapter 17 of 2 Kings, we find the end of that nation that was established beginning with Jeroboam. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 5. We're skipping over a whole lot of history. I'm sure you know that. But I'm trying to follow just the main points because we come to a part of the story that leads us back into what's happening in the Middle East. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 5. The king of Assyria went throughout all the land of Israel, went up to Samaria, and besieged it for 3 years. Samaria was the region where the 10 tribes lived, and he besieged this land. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in these other locations. The 10-tribe nation of Israel went into captivity in 718 BC, and they were taken by the king of Assyria and scattered into other nations throughout that area. Verse 24 says, "The king of Assyria, when after he'd taken Israel, the people of Israel out of the land, he went and brought people from Babylon and from other locations that are listed here and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities." Bit of irony here. When Israel came into Canaan, they took the cities that the Canaanites had built. Now Israel is carried captive, and the king of Assyria brings in people from other lands all around, including several tribes of Canaanites, to live in the cities that Israel had built. Kind of a sad irony in that, or symmetry to that situation. So the king of Assyria brought in other people, primarily descendants of Ham, in addition to the Canaanites who were already there. As you read through this chapter, you find that over time, these people who live now in the land that used to be Israel developed a strange hybrid religion that combined the worship of the true God with the worship of pagan gods. This is the origin of the Samaritan religion. The Samaritan people, the people who came and lived in Samaria, where Israel had been taken away from, and they became the residents there, and their, those people and their religion were utterly despised by the Jews in Jesus' time because they recognized that they were counterfeit. Now Judah. Judah continued another 136 years after Israel went into captivity. They were sent prophets to warn them and to give them opportunity to repent, but they insisted on following in the same path or pattern as Israel had. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 15. This is kind of a summary statement that's given after Judah was taken into captivity, which occurred between 605 and 585 BC. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 says, "The Lord, the eternal God of their fathers, sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised God's words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the eternal rose against his people till there was no remedy." God sent the prophets, the people whose books we're aware of, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the major prophets, and most of the minor prophets were also prophets who went to Israel and to Judah to warn them of the punishment that would come unless they repented. Many of these prophets did go to Israel before they were taken into captivity, and other prophets continued after that time to warn Judah. But they would not hear those words of warning. They rejected them. They despised God's words and his prophets, the messengers that brought those words. Verse 17, "Therefore he brought against them," this is Judah in particular, "he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans." Chaldea was a region, part of Babylon. The Chaldeans and Babylonians would be the same people. "The king of the Chaldeans," or the king of Babylon, "who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, or on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand." This was a brutal time. Not much detail is given here. The history book of Maccabees gives a very detailed history of the brutality and the pain and the suffering of that Judah experienced when they were overrun and destroyed and taken captive by the Babylonians. They suffered immensely. Verse 18, "And all the articles of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the eternal, the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these were taken to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the walls of Jerusalem." About 800 years after Israel had entered into the promised land, they were now completely expelled. They had the opportunity for God to clear the way for them and establish them. You have to kind of wonder, what if? What if Israel had continued to obey and had continued to cast out, to worship the true God and to cast out the Canaanites who were in the land before them? What would history have been like if the Canaanites had been taken out of the land? As it is, they remained as a thorn in the side of the Israelites and Judah all throughout their history. And they continue in that same region today. It will certainly be part of the trouble that Judah and Israel will face at the end of the age. Judah was taken out of the land. Verse 22. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Eternal by the mouth of Jeremiah, that that might be fulfilled, it says, the Eternal stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Verse 23, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Eternal God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Eternal, his God, be with him, and let him go up. In 536 BC, 70 years after the first group of Jews had been taken captive, a remnant of the nation of Judah was allowed to return to Jerusalem. Their primary responsibility or duty at that time was to rebuild the temple. To rebuild the temple. We find as they entered that land that, of course, they were surrounded by their enemies. They were surrounded by those who had troubled them in the first place, and surrounded by those who had been brought in to take the place of the people of Israel and Judah by the other kings. Ezra chapter 3. This is after Israel has returned now to Jerusalem. I'm sorry, Judah. Not all of the people of Judah came back, only a remnant of them, a small number. Many of them, having lived in Babylon now for a couple of generations, were perfectly comfortable and decided to stay where they were. But a remnant did return with the focus on rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed. Chapter 3, verse 1. When the seventh month had come, the seventh month of the year, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. They couldn't all live in the same location at Jerusalem. They were scattered in cities throughout the land there in Judah. But in the seventh month, they came together to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of God of Israel. They built the altar first to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the law of Moses. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they were surrounded by enemies, people who were hostile toward them, and yet they overcame the fear they had of those people to go ahead and build the altar, an altar, upon which they could offer sacrifices to God. The altar was in the exact same place as had been in Solomon's temple. The location of the altar was specific, and it had to be where God had told them to put it. So they built the altar, and they began to offer burnt offerings on it to the Eternal, both morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice this is in the seventh month. They kept the Feast of Tabernacles here at this newly built altar. They offered daily offerings in the number required by the ordinance for each day. Afterward, they offered the regular burnt offerings and those for the new moons and the appointed feasts of the Lord. They were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered gave a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, that'd be the Feast of Trumpets, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Eternal, although the foundation of the temple of the Eternal had not yet been laid. It was a difficult and dangerous environment, but the Jewish people who had returned from their captivity, having been punished for disobedience to God, for violating his covenant, were determined now to do things differently. Their first priority was to build the altar, which is the center of their worship. All the ceremonies were held there, daily offerings, individual and congregational sacrifices, and especially the holy day offerings, were all made at this location. Again, its location is precise. It was established by David when he planned the temple, and Solomon when he built the temple. The precise location was important when this second temple was built. Turn back as we wrap up for today to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 1. Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus went out, departed from the temple. His disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. This is the same temple that was built in Ezra's time. This is the second temple. The first temple was destroyed when the nation was taken captive. They rebuilt the temple. We'll talk a little more about that as we continue next time. That temple itself was greatly expanded and enhanced by Herod, who was appointed to be king of the Jews. He did this to satisfy them, and it had become an incredibly beautiful complex of buildings. And the disciples, being Jewish, were very proud of the temple, proud of this central location for their worship. And so they brought Jesus to it, to the temple, to show him the beauty and the magnificence and of that temple as it had been built. He said something very startling to them, verse 2. Do you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Shocking to the disciples. That Jesus said, look, this beautiful complex that you're so proud of is going to be utterly and absolutely destroyed. It hasn't happened yet. In 70 AD, Romans invaded Jerusalem and destroyed the temple along with the rest of the city. But the west wall of the temple still stands. Stone as upon stone, that wall still stands. The Jews go there to this day to pray. They call it the Wailing Wall, praying and seeking God, a blessing and looking for the Messiah to come to rescue them. That wall still is standing. This prophecy that Jesus gave in Matthew 24, verse 2, is not yet fulfilled. Jesus warned of events later in this chapter that will take place here that would lead to his return. We read it when we first started, verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. But a very important phrase is in the middle. Whoever reads, let him understand. It's important to understand what this abomination of desolation is, what it has to do with the holy place, what that has to do with the temple that was built in Ezra's time, and what still is ahead in the future of that location. We've raced through about 1,000 or so years of history, but I wanted to bring us with that background to this point so that we have the understanding of how it came to be, how the situation came to be as it is, so that we can put in better context the prophecies about Jerusalem, about the temple, the Great Tribulation, that are going to be fulfilled at the time that will lead to the return of Jesus Christ. So that's where we finish for today, and we'll pick up that part of the story next time.